Well, good morning, family. You know, it's good for us to be together, worshiping our God and stirring up one another to love and good works. The Bible is very clear that following Christ is a family effort. We need each other. I need you. You need me. We all need each other. So I am glad you're here. Well, the NFL season starts next Sunday. That's good news to some, and not so good news to others. But I bring it up for this reason. Because we see some of the same identity problems there in the NFL among the players as what we're going to look at in Galatians 4. Does that surprise you? Kind of an unlikely comparison, huh? It's there. Let me explain. It happens frequently enough that a star player, before he gets to the NFL, is, well, to put it mildly, spoiled and pampered because he's a star. He gets away with doing things the way he wants to do them, not listening to anybody. And he's always got somebody that's there to get him out of scrapes because he's the star player, right? You've heard those kind of stories, right? Probably even seen some of them. Well, when he gets to the NFL, if he's truly a star, when he gets to the NFL, normally he becomes an instant millionaire. And with a much wider audience. A team invests heavily in him. And so it expects him to handle his role with the team responsibly. But he's not used to doing that. So all of a sudden he is thrust into this new identity. He's a star in the NFL. And you're going to see him. You keep your eyes peeled over the season. He is a star in the NFL, and he loves some aspects of that new identity, especially the money. He loves the fame. But there's some of the privileges he doesn't like being a responsible part of an organization. Being responsible in the influence that he wields in impressionable people's minds that are watching him. There's lots of responsibilities that he doesn't want to handle. He wants to hang on to his old identity. He wants the money. He wants the fame. So he wants part of it, but he wants to hang on to his old identity. He doesn't want to make this radical transition. He wants to hang with his old friends, doing his old ways, going over his old stomping grounds. Many of them, or at least some of them, after a few hard knocks, they make the transition and become fairly responsible. I'm speaking on worldly terms now. But there's some, sometimes many, who just don't. They can't make the transition. They don't want to give up their old identity for their new. And so they end up getting bounced from the league. Now, you may think that's a stretch, but it really is not. That story happens all too often, not just in the NFL, but in any professional sports. Not just in professional sports. It happens, you know, enough with just common, ordinary, emerging adults where they don't like the new identity that they're being moved into. They want to hang on to their old ways. And so they struggle. They resist living into that new identity. Well, we're going to see in Galatians 4 that we as believers have been thrust into a new identity. And believe it or not, It is such a radically new identity that we struggle with resisting it. We'll get into that later. But right now, I want you to follow along, please, as I read the text again. Paul writes, starting in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But, and I love this but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In this section of his letter, Paul gives us an illustration from everyday life regarding adoption practices and the reception of an inheritance. That's the first two verses. Then he applies that analogy to believers, and he draws out a stunning implication. So, as we turn to this text, we need to appreciate this fact. Paul uses this image of adoption because it is a very powerful analogy that captures the real radical nature of salvation in our life in Christ. That's why he uses it. Our God's salvation, our new life in Christ, really is radical if you stop and think about it. And because of that, Paul's message was very countercultural in his day. That should be obvious from this letter of his to the Galatians. And it remains a very countercultural message in our day. We'll get into that a little bit later. But right now, what's important for us to see in this passage, in these seven verses, is that our adoption, our radical adoption, was initiated and carefully planned by the Father. And it's grounded in the work of the Son. That is, in his perfect life, his wrath-absorbing death, and his victorious resurrection. But this adoption is actualized by the Spirit, by the Spirit's presence in our lives, so that I lost my place. So that because of this inward work of the Spirit, this radical new identity is experienced by us right now in this life, in our new life in Christ. And believe it or not, we're going to talk about this later. That's where we struggle. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So that's our outline. The careful planning of the Father, the external work of the Son, the internal work of the Spirit, and the new identity of the believer. Now, I want to read you this example that Ryken started his treatment of this section on, because I thought it was really good. He wrote this. He says, in the spring of 1999, the Duke and Duchess of Northumberland, that's the far northeastern county in England, it's got one of the most beautiful coastlines in the entire world, at least I'm told, never been there. Anyway, the Duke and Duchess of Northumberland went to court to block their son from inheriting his fortune when he turned 18. Their son, young Earl Percy, was only 14 years old at the time. And his parents had his best interests in mind. They weren't trying to keep him from ever getting his fortune. But they thought that it could be timed more advantageously for us. Because one day, the Earl was to inherit a vast fortune, including Anwick Castle, which is one of the most impressive castles in the world as well. Over $1.5 million inheritance, plus almost $400,000 in annual income, all for his 18th birthday. Happy birthday, Percy. Or happy birthday, Earl, I guess is his first name. This guy with the two first names. Anyway, his parents obviously did not want him to inherit too much too soon. They were well aware that other British noblemen had squandered their fortunes on drugs and riotous living. So they set up a trust to manage young Earl's fortune until his coming of age, until his 25th birthday. And that is so analogous to the situation, to the illustration that Paul brings up in these first two verses. He says, that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So Paul uses this illustration of a young child who is an heir of a great estate. When he's a minor, he's no different than a slave because he's under close supervision, under guardians and custodians until he receives the inheritance. He's told how to act, how to dress, what to do, when to do it. So he's no better off in that regard than a slave. And that goes on until the date set by his father. Now, in verse 3, Paul turns around and applies this analogy to the Galatians and, by extension, of course, to us. When we were children, that is, before we were saved and sharing in Christ's sonship, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world, as well as the spiritual forces and powers that dominate the world. Here's Paul's point. We were willing slaves of sin and condemned prisoners of the law. That's what we were. But don't you love the beginning of verse 4? I love these famous buts by Paul. But that was our condition. Willing slaves of sin. We were in Adam, willing slaves of sin, condemned prisoners of the law. We were slaves on death row. That's what we were. But in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Now, this little phrase, in the fullness of time, parallels the phrase in verse 2, the date set by His Father. It was the Father that determined what was the fullness of time. What had to take place. What had to come in place. What had to transpire for the time to be ripe, for the fullness of time to arrive, in which He was going to send His Son to deliver us from our slavery to sin and our imprisonment to the law. But we can ask the question, why did the Father, because so many people do, so we might as well ask it. Why did the Father choose the first century as the fullness of time? Why not sooner? Well, a lot of people list a lot of reasons, and there's some good reasons to list. Some of the reasons can be fairly reasonable. But here's the point. We don't know for sure. The Father's reasons are part of the secret things that belong to Him. But I think we do have a clue for at least one of the reasons. And it comes from Galatians chapter 3. Look, starting in verse 19 in Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes this. Why then the law? That is, why do we have the law? Why did God give the law? If the promise, if the inheritance was not going to come through the law, but through the promise, then why did God give the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Drop down to verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. The Father deemed it necessary to show us our desperate need of salvation. That is one reason we can state very clearly for there being a gap between the promise and the coming of the Son. It's because the Father deemed it necessary to show us just how sinful we are. And He did that by giving the Jews His law. Remember, we said, Wes said a couple of weeks ago, the law was like a mirror. God planted the mirror in front of us, not so much to show us how pretty we could look, but to show us how ugly we already are. The law defined sin. The law provoked sin. When the law, Paul says in Romans 7, when the law says, do not desire what somebody else has, well, immediately, my sin-tainted nature used that command as a launching pad for all kinds of coveting. You have parents, you ever see that in your kids? They come by it naturally. Chip off the old block. Adam passed it down on to us. We passed it down on to our kids. That's us. That's the condition we're in. But we're largely blind to it. We think, I'm a pretty nice guy. And how do we substantiate that? Well, we find somebody that's not as nice as we are, and we compare ourselves. The guy that's not quite as nice as us, he's the reference line. And now all of a sudden, I look pretty good. But we're blind to it. And so, think of this. For centuries, God gave the law to the Jews to reveal to them and to reveal to the world, which means us, through them, how time and time and time again, it doesn't matter what the command is. It doesn't matter what the request is. It doesn't matter what the restraint is. Our natural impulse is to throw it off, is to rebel against it. We are, by nature, we are repulsed by the will and ways of God. And that needed to be demonstrated to us convincingly, clearly. And so God took centuries of this mirror called the law to reveal that to us. That's one reason we know for sure of why God took so long before He felt the situation was ripe. So, the Father did all of that to prepare us for the coming of Christ and faith in Him. If you think you're a pretty nice guy, and it hasn't been pointed out to you very much that you're not, then Christ's coming isn't going to mean much to you. But if you have been shown over and over and over again to the point that you have been brought to despair in your old self, then you are ready. You are prepared to look to Christ for hope, in whom there is only hope. Now, so that is why the Father had that long period of preparing us. But how was the Father going to free us from the tyranny of our sin and the condemnation of the law in order to adopt us, that is, to make us His sons? Well, Paul wrote in verse 4 that verses 4 through 6 that the Father sent His Son to redeem us and then sent His Spirit to indwell us. By sending His Son to redeem us, He brings us the status of sonship. By sending His Spirit to indwell us, He brings to us the experience, the actual experience of sonship. Now, notice in verse 4. In order for the Son to accomplish the work for which the Father sent Him, He had to be born of a woman. That is, He had to be a real human being. So, in the incarnation that Wes talked about when he was up here, God the Son joined Himself to a human nature. Now, don't misunderstand that. We're not saying that Jesus was a schizophrenic. He didn't have a dual personality, a divine personality and a human personality. Nor was He two different persons in one body, a divine person and a human person. He didn't have a split personality, and He wasn't two different persons in one body. Instead, He was one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. They weren't mixed, but they were joined together, and He was one person. He was the God-man. Now, get this. Because He's human, He could represent humans. You see, it was humans that rebelled against God. It's men and women who value God less than they value creation and themselves even. It's humans who are relentless rebels against God. And so it's humans. It is a human that has to satisfy the law's justice. And it has to be a human. Because the God-man is human, He can represent humans. And because He is God, His life is infinitely valuable, so he could represent as many humans as God, as the Father gave him. You get that? He wasn't God. There's no way that he could stand in and represent all of God's people. And if he couldn't do that, we're in trouble. So it had to be the God-man. He had to take on a human nature, become a real human being, while at the same time being fully God, so that he could represent us and pay an infinite price for the infinite offenses that a countless number of God's people have hurled against him. Now, not only was he fully human, but notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 4. He also had to be born under the law. That is, he lived under the law. He obeyed it perfectly and fulfilled it completely. And because of that, because he was fully human and he lived out his life on earth in dependence on the Spirit and perfectly obeyed the law, completely fulfilled it, he was uniquely qualified to redeem us. Those of us who are under the condemnation of the law, which was all of us. Now, in verse 5, Paul tells us the purpose for Christ's work. He says that the Son was sent to redeem those who were under the law. Now, this term redeem was used in the slave market of Paul's day. It meant to release a slave from his or her owner by paying the slave's full price. In this case, the slave owner is sin, and the prison warden is the law. The law imprisoned us under sin by showing us that we are willing slaves of sin and then rightly condemning us for it. That's the way the law imprisoned us. We, as I said, were slaves on death row. But Jesus was sent into this slave market, and by his perfect life and his wrath-absorbing death, he satisfied all the law's demands on us and so released us from our slavery and imprisonment. Now, he didn't stop there. Not only did he release us from our slavery to sin, not only did he pay the price for our release, but also he secured our adoption. That is, he secured for us the full rights of sons. And we, you know, the importance of that or the significance of that is lost on us in today's society. I know, that offense can be taken that he's calling us sons. What about daughters? What you have to understand is in Paul's day, only sons were allowed to be property owners. Only sons could inherit, not daughters. They were completely shut out. So when Paul uses this term adoption and you refers to this status of being sons, and he applies it to all God's people, male and female, he's saying God treats men and women radically different. He treats women radically different than what they were treated in the New Testament. All of God's children, male and female, are heirs of the promise, are brothers and sisters. to the High King Jesus and heirs with Him, co-heirs with Him. All of God's children gets what Jesus gets, except for worship. Now, in ancient Rome, adoption was generally not... Here's a difference between adoption practices in ancient Rome and adoption practices today. In ancient Rome, adoption practices was generally not about babies and childless couples finding a way to have children. Instead, the adoptees were generally adults. And adoption was, first of all, a legal arrangement to provide an heir who would receive an inheritance and enter in to a new household with all of its privileges, with all of its responsibilities. This legal arrangement gave an adopted son all the rights of a natural son. So, a wealthy man with a vast estate who doesn't have an heir could walk into the slave market, pay the full price for a slave, take him as his son, adopt him as his son, and from that point on, he is no longer a slave. He is a son. He has the full rights as if he was the natural born son of that man. That's the example that Paul has given us here. Okay? It really is a remarkable analogy for salvation. It is a remarkable thing that God has done for us, sending His Son into the slave market of sin, redeeming us and bringing us into His family, giving us the status of sons, the full rights and privileges of sons. Isn't that remarkable? You can see why Paul was drawn to that image, because it's such a powerful image, such a powerful way to describe salvation. Now, Christ, I want you to understand, though, is the only natural Son of God. He was eternally begotten of God. All of us, every one of us, the rest of us, are adopted. And yet, we share in Christ's sonship. When God looks at you, He sees you wrapped in the Son. You are connected to Him. You are so identified with Christ that when the Father sees you, He sees His Son. We were slaves of sin, prisoners of the law, alienated from the Father, but in Christ we receive the legal status of a son and new privilege in the new and remarkable family. Isn't that wonderful? You know, they have a saying in the South, if that doesn't get your fire going, your wood's wet. You got moist wood this morning? Now, in verse 6, he turns to the work of the Spirit. But I want you to notice something. The Son was sent into the world to do a work that was external to us. It was a breathtaking work on our behalf, but it was outside of us. The Son's purpose was to secure for us legal status of our sonship. But the Spirit was sent into our hearts to secure the actual experience of it. His work is internal to us. Keller puts it this way. The Spirit's work is not like the work of the Son. The work of the Son brings us an objective legal condition that is ours, whether we feel it or not. But the work of the Spirit is not like that at all. The Spirit brings us a radically subjective experience. Notice how Paul describes it in verse 6. He says, "And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" This word "cry" is a very strong word, and it indicates an earnest or loud cry, a rending cry, something you wouldn't miss. And the phrase "Abba, Father" is just absolutely remarkable to me, that he would say that because we are sons, the Spirit, he sent the Spirit in our hearts, that we would have such an experience of our sonship, that we would have such an intimacy with the Father, that we would have such access and relationship with Him, that we could actually respond to Him that way. You know who else used that phrase? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, you don't have to turn there, you can jot it down. Mark 14:36. When Jesus was in the garden and he was in agony because of the task that was set before him, taking on the sin of man, drinking the wrath of his Father, he cried out in the garden. It's right there in Mark 14:36. "Abba, Father." And he says that we are so identified with the Son that the Father sent His Spirit into our hearts that we would have that same intimacy of relationship with Him. Isn't that amazing? I want you to think about that. That's incredible. I mean, you think of a tense moment, an incredible moment in the history of the universe, and it would have been in the garden, the Son pouring out His heart to the Father, crying out in agony over facing the wrath of God, and this is the way that He addresses the Father: "Abba, Father." And that's the terms on which we are with the Father. That is the work of the Spirit in us to actualize that experience of our sonship, to enable us to enter into full communion with God in that way. That's remarkable. Now, I've heard several people, several authors refer to this as baby talk, but you know, I just can't believe that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane pouring out His heart to the Father like that, that He was using baby talk. I can't believe that. But it is a very tender phrase of endearment. Very tender. And it speaks, it signifies that God is the loving and dear Father. Phillips, in his paraphrases it, "Father, dear Father." And here's the implication. God's presence is very real and very near. We have direct, unlimited access to Him, and we turn to the Father just as a child automatically calls out to its nearby father when he or she needs something. I love that with my granddaughters. Absolutely love that. Evelyn is a is a bit too young to call out verbally. But she crawls to us. And she can put on the afterburners too. She can make it a quick trip, a quick crawl. She crawls to us and she reaches out to us. That just warms up Papa's heart. Kate. Kate may be verbal, but I'm not. Kate is quite verbal. I love her little high voice. It was the first thing I heard as I was coming in. I didn't see Kate this morning as I was coming in here, but I heard her high little voice speaking. But I love her high voice and her 1 to 3 word sentences. Off, up, key, pool, cookie. You see what our life evolves around with our granddaughters. But you know what? I love responding to both of them. I'm just standing there waiting for them. Sometimes I can't wait. I just, create the situation myself. But I'm just waiting for them to do that, to reach out or to cry out or to ask something. And that's like the Father's affection for us. Isn't that amazing? Now, listen to Paul's words in Romans 8, 15 and 16. Paul writes this. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So the Spirit, part of His inward work in the believer, the Spirit, when He stirs up our affection for the Father, He is assuring us of our sonship. That is, He is assuring us that we are much loved sons and daughters, and that we belong in a close, intimate relationship with the Father. Now that's assurance. And then in verse 7, he gives us this stunning implication. The internal work of the Spirit is evidence and assurance that we are no longer slaves, but sons. As we saw last week, if you're here last week, our connection to Adam has been forever severed. The Spirit has inseparably linked us to Christ. And because of that, we have this stunning implication that we have a radical new identity, sharing in the sonship of Christ. The Father loves us as He loves the Son and treats us as if we have done everything Jesus has done. Jot down John 17, verses 21 through 24. In that passage, Jesus tells us that the Father loves us the way He loves the Son. And we're also told that the Father wants His love of the Son in our hearts. So we are bound together in this mutual fellowship of love and joy. It's wonderful. But here's the trouble. Here's the problem. My problem. But I'm sure there's a few of you out there that shares this problem. This new identity that we have in Christ as sons is so radical that we balk at giving up our old identity. There are not many things more countercultural than this process of adoption. Ask the Froislands. Ask the O'Neills. And the older the kids are, the more difficult it can be adjusting to their new identity. Now, what I wanted to do, and I'm not sure if I've got time. Probably not. What I wanted to do is I wanted to read a section out of J. Todd Billings' book, Union with Christ. But instead, you go out and buy it. Union with Christ, J. Todd Billings. Turn to pages 17 and 18. And he goes into this parable that the Danish philosopher and theologian Soren Kierkegaard used about the day laborer and the emperor to show how gaining a radical new identity is offensive to us and we resist it. And Billings does a beautiful job of adapting that parable to this whole concept of this whole image of adoption. But let me say it. Let me just say this. This new life in Christ, as we see it described here in these seven verses, and we're going to see it later in chapter, especially in chapter 5, when we get into walking by the Spirit and warring on sin and all of that. We're going to see this new life is so radical. It's like all of a sudden I'm thrust in this position that I need to give up my old identity. But I like my old comforts. I like many of my old ways. Can't God just give me a relic of Him? Can't we just have an occasional encounter? And then I can keep my old friends, keep my old ways, keep my old comfort. In other words, can't God just be a part of my identity instead of me losing my old identity and taking on His identity, Him being my identity? Now, you think about that during the week. You think about, as you pursue the Lord during the week, how many times you hesitate to pursue that relationship with Him. How many times you hesitate to pour your life out to Him. How many times you hesitate or cut short time spent in the Word, wanting the Spirit just to show you what God's like. Just to stir up your love for Him. How many times you balk at taking advantage of that access you have to the Father. Because there's other things associated with your former identity that you'd rather do because you're used to it. God, we want God to be a necklace around us rather than losing our life for the sake of Christ only to find it in communion with the glorious Trinity. Our new life in Christ is radical. Our new identity is radical. And that's why Paul chose to use this image of adoption to communicate that. Look, in adopting sinners, the Father reached out His arms in the persons of the incarnate Son and the outpoured Spirit, and graciously and lovingly gathered us into His family, wrapped in the identity of His eternal Son and sharers in His inheritance. So we've got nothing to fear and everything in Him to enjoy. Let's pray. Gracious and kind Father, how I pray that You would grip us with this image of adoption. that you would grip us with what it means to be given the status of sons, to have the Spirit indwelling us and giving us the experience of sons. Oh, Father, how many times I have resisted living in to my new identity. Help me to do that. Help me to pursue you better, to pursue you harder. Father, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would show us that it's not on our shoulders, but you have given us the Spirit to enable us to live in to this new identity and to enjoy you, and by enjoying you, bringing glory to you. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. If the men, they're already here. The Lord Jesus Christ invites us to this table to feast on Him. This is for believers. There's nothing magic up here. These things did not come from a wardrobe made with Narnian wood. It won't do anything for you. These are emblems for believers to turn their eyes to Him and feast on what Christ has done for us. But if you're not a believer, I beg you, fall on your knees now, go to Him, and then share in this feast.